You know, whenever a speaker is preparing for a message on Sunday, oftentimes we think of songs pop in the head that would say, well, that would fit with my message. Communicate that with the chairman for the next Sunday. This Sunday, nothing popped into my head. So I sent a message to Paul and said, I can't think of any songs for that would complement my message. But thank you, Paul, for picking all the ones that did. So, in fact, even the sign out front this morning when I came by, though it's not a passage that I had chosen to supplement my message, but it really fit in with it quite well. So thanks to John for doing that too. And thanks, I suppose, the Holy Spirit for just directing us in all this. So last week, we started actually part three of our New Testament series, as we alternate between Old and New Testament series. And so we have part three of this series, the spread of the gospel, Acts and Epistles. So we're going through the book of Acts and then plugging in studies in the epistles as they fit into the chronological timeline of Acts. So part one of the series was last fall. We went through the first 15 chapters of the book of Acts, and we saw the gospel, in a sense, erupting out of Judea and Samaria and covering all of pretty much the Eastern Roman Empire. Part two, which was in the wintertime, we looked at the books of Galatians and James as the church wrestled with probably the first big theological challenge of its short history following Paul's first missionary journey. And that the question was salvation by grace, by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, or through the law of Moses? In other words, did you have to become a Jew first in order to become a Christian? So the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 summarized, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. So that settled the issue. That became the gospel standard ever since. It's by the grace of God that we are saved, that unmerited favor of God. So last week, Luke took us on the second missionary journey, Paul's second missionary journey. I'll just do a quick rundown on the map here. So Paul's home church is here in Antioch. Today that would be in Syria. And he and Silas set out through Asia Minor. Today it'd be Turkey, through Derbe and Lystra. And these are some of the churches they had been to in the first journey. And while they're in Lystra here, they picked up a man named Timothy who traveled with them. And we'll learn a lot more about Timothy in future messages. And they were going through the interior of what we'd call today Turkey. They wanted to go up here into what was then the province of Asia, the Roman province of Asia, Bithynia and Mysia. But the Holy Spirit prevented them. I'm not sure exactly how that worked, but they ended up over here in Troas, Alexandria Troas, the seaport. And that's where Paul had a vision called the Vision of the Man of Macedonia, where he saw this Macedonian man saying, come over here, Macedonia here, and help us. And so this is the dividing line between Asia and Europe. And so they traveled over to Neapolis, which is a seaport on the coast of Macedonia, and then an inland city of Philippi there. So we get an arrow for Philippi. Okay, so there's Philippi. That's a setting for today's story. So let's think about Philippi for a bit, for a few moments. Philippi, it said, was a Roman colony. Now, what does that mean? What the Romans would do to help solidify and strengthen their empire is when soldiers reached the end of their enlistment, whatever that might be, they would settle them wherever it is that they ended their enlistment at. And so they would set up they'd take over a city, in this case Philippi, or establish a new city. They might marry local girls, or they might bring their families from Rome. But essentially, a Roman colony was a city of retired or discharged soldiers. And what we know about Philippi, that there weren't enough Jewish men in the synagogue. Remember, it's a Roman city been set up. And so there weren't enough Jewish men there to set up a synagogue. Very few Jews, in fact. And so when Paul went there, Paul and Silas and the rest of their entourage, they looked for, normally he would go to the local synagogue, and there were Jews all over the Roman Empire, but not in Philippi. And so that normally they'd go to a synagogue, but they went to look for a place of prayer, and they went down to the local river, and we learned about Lydia, who was actually from Asia, from Thyatira, in Asia Minor, and she was a seller of purple cloth. She was the first convert to this new faith, to Christianity, first convert to Christ in Europe, and she established, the first church actually was hosted in her home in Philippi. So lots of spiritual victories last week we saw, and but whenever there's a spiritual victory, we know there's also going to be a satanic counterattack, and that's what we're going to look at this week. And instead of the gospel going to Europe, the gospel is going to go to jail, go to prison. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 16. So we start off in verse 16. This is Paul and Silas are in Philippi. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, in other words, back down to the river, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. So she had a spirit. Now, some translations would have a spirit of divination. The Greek word is python, associated with the Oracle of Delphi, the famous Oracle of Delphi down in central Greece. And it was a pagan shrine by which all the Greek leaders used to go to Delphi, to the oracle there, and she'd go into a trance, she'd be possessed by a spirit, a python, and she would be able to predict the future, apparently. So this slave girl was associated with that. Whatever it was demonic possession. And so, yeah, the case of demonic possession. So let's carry on here. Verse 17, this girl followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you, come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. So why do you think Paul was troubled with this free advertising? Apparently, she was talking about the gospel. Why would he be troubled? Well, I have a feeling that probably it's undue prominence that's being given to the disciples rather than to the power of the message. The other thing is, I doubt that Paul wanted to be associated with demonic power, even if they were, if the demonic power was talking about the gospel. And I think thirdly, Paul was probably troubled by this girl being exploited and manipulated really by this evil spirit and by her masters. And so all these reasons, good reason Paul troubled by it. One thing to note here is that it's not by Paul's power, it's not by God, by Paul's power that he was able to do this, but by God's. In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of, in the name of Jesus. It's Jesus who is doing the word, not Paul. Paul is just the vessel. But whenever the power that is manifested, as I mentioned, Satan counterattacks. And so we'll see that in verse 19. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews. They are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept practice." So Satan's counterattacks can be in many forms, but in this case, it's an indirect attack through those who have actually no interest in spiritual truth. Their motivation was simply greed, making money. And so it's interesting that that's their motivation, but what they cited as the crime had nothing to do with money. It had something to do with unlawful customs, something that Romans shouldn't participate in. So they're hiding their real motivation, greed, behind some legal sham. So what were these unlawful customs? Well, perhaps it might have been prejudice, perhaps. The Romans didn't really distinguish between Jews and Christians at this point. And again, this is a city of discharged Roman soldiers, so there's a few Jews there. And we get into chapter 18, we'll see that the Jews had recently been expelled from the city of Rome by the Emperor Claudius. We had similar charges in Thessalonica, which we'll see chapter 17. And in Ephesus, chapter 19, and in Jerusalem, chapter 4. So this is not a new thing. But I think it's the message itself. It's the message itself. If you're not seeking after spiritual truth, it's easy to misunderstand and to distort the gospel message, as we'll see in the next city in Thessalonica. Chapter 17, verse 7, this was the charge. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus, Well, in a sense, they're true. It's true. The message is about King Jesus, but they've distorted it as saying this king is going to displace Caesar. And so message is all distorted here, even though they've got a kernel of truth to it. And although the gospel message is primarily spiritual, battle can come physical. Verse 22. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beat. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened there in the stocks. We're talking about mob violence here. And Paul, of course, is no stranger to mob violence. As Luke pointed out last week, he was stoned in Lystra back on his first journey. Chapter 14. And in chapter 19, we're going to see where he was involved in a riot in Ephesus. Why should we be surprised? Jesus himself faced mob violence on several occasions, and especially at his trial. In Matthew 27:22, Pilate asked the crowd, "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Mob violence. In fact, it's much on display today. You just have to look at the news, even in Canada. Reason and lawful process are swept aside and replaced by slogans and mass hysteria. And often the truth, and especially spiritual truth, is seen dangerous than actual criminal activity. We get cancel culture. We don't like what you're saying, so we're going to cancel you. We're going to cancel statues. We're going to cancel our history. We're going to cancel speakers that make us uncomfortable. That's what's happening here. In fact, Paul and Silas are considered so dangerous. Their message is so dangerous. They command them in the inner cell. He's put in the inner cell, and they're placed in stocks so they can't get out. That's how dangerous they're seen to be. There's obviously a miscarriage of justice here, you can see in sort of hindsight. But the issue is much deeper than the physical reality. There is a fundamental spiritual battle that's going on. Note how Paul and Silas deal with it. Verse 5. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. So the spiritual battle is being played out on the physical plane, in a sense. There's a spiritual battle, but there's this physical struggle that's going on that's connected with it. And they're fighting this spiritual battle by worshiping, So despite the injustice, despite the unfairness, physical injuries, remember they'd been flogged severely, despite all that, it's uncomfortable. They're in the inner cell. There's probably no windows. They're in stocks, which means they can't lay down. It's very uncomfortable. They trusted God that he had not deserted them, that somehow he was still in control. Their focus was on God and not on themselves. I don't think they knew what God was going to do. They just trusted him. And for all they know, this could be the end of the road for them. For all they know, this could be it. They could be there until they rotted. They didn't know anything else. They just trusted God. And they were going to go out fighting by worshiping. If this was the end of the road, we're going to fight by worshiping God. Ultimate expression, worship, trust. The other prisoners, it said they're listening to him. They probably never heard anything like this or seen anything like this before. Verse 26. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. Suddenly, everybody's free. Verse 27. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. The jailer would rather die by his own hands than face the humiliation or the punishment, actually, of having failed in his mission to keep the prisoners secure. And of course, the jailer did, even easier to escape. But again, Paul's fighting a spiritual battle. He's fighting a spiritual battle. So in verse 28, but Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourselves. We are all here." Sorry, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights and rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. And he then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You see, there is a bigger battle going on here than just the personal freedom. What must I do to be saved? God hit the heart of the jailer, just as he had done with Lydia in last week's message. Now, what had he heard about the gospel beforehand, Paul and Silas? We don't know. How much had Paul's and Silas's attitude in prison affected him? How much had he absorbed of that? We don't know that either. We're not told. But the important thing is that God had brought him and his family and Paul and Silas to this very point, this time and space, for him to meet Christ. And because Paul and Silas had been focused on the Lord, what were they doing? Worshiping. So they're focused on the Lord, not on their own injuries, not on their self, on their own the injustices done. And because they were focused on the Lord, they were ready with the answer to the question. They were ready with the answer to the question. Verse 31, they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." This is probably the simplest statement of the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Household. It's similar to what Peter told Cornelius, another Roman soldier, back in Acts chapter 10. He said to Jesus, this is Peter speaking, "All the prophets bear witness, and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins, his name." And what happens next? Paul and Silas begin to unpack what it means to Jesus. And again, much like Peter did with Cornelius. Verse 32, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him, all the others in the house." At that point in redemptive history, word of the Lord, logos, all that can be known, consisted basically of the prophets, the Old Testament. And if you've studied the Old Testament, and we try to bring this out whenever we go through it, is certainly sufficient to explain to any audience the nature of God, nature of man, where does sin come from, why does bad stuff happen, pointing to God's provision of a Savior to deal with the issue of sin and to bring new life through his Son. All that is contained in the Old Testament. That's exactly what the deacon Philip did on the Ethiopian eunuch, chapter 8. Philip just happened to encounter the Ethiopian official in his chariot on the road to Gaza. The Ethiopian eunuch just happened to be reading from Isaiah 53. And so, just happened, there was a wide opening there for Philip to go in and say, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Of course, he did not. Philip was able to lead him to Christ from the very passage. In fact, Isaiah 53 is probably the clearest Old Testament prophetic presentation of the gospel. It includes these verses here. "Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every his own ways. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us." Principle of substitutionary atonement, the great exchange of the cross. Our sinfulness laid on him, his righteousness laid on us. We are healed, his stripes, peace of... In fact, it's kind of interesting, isn't it, that to think that Paul might use this passage, because Paul and Silas were bearing the stripes of Philippian injustice on their back. The Messiah, the Savior, bear the stripes, all sin and injustice and iniquity, all humanity, all time, his back. The result for the Philippian jailer and his household, verse 33, "At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe God, his whole family." So we see salvation followed by baptism, joy, fellowship, life in Christ. Meanwhile, back at City Hall, verse 35, "When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, 'Release these men.' The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." So it might seem that cooler heads had prevailed down at City Hall. Or maybe it was a pagan superstition. Big earthquake in the night. Maybe he did something to these people. Maybe it was some miscarriage of justice, divine retribution, all that sort of stuff. But at this point, Paul decides that he wants to remind the legal authorities about an important point of law. Verse 37. "But Paul said to the officers, 'They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want us to get rid of us quietly? No! Come themselves and escort us out.'" So even though Paul and Silas's greater citizenship is in heaven, they're not afraid to exercise the rights of secular citizenship. I think Paul, he's written elsewhere in Romans, that he recognized that God had appointed human government to wield the sword against injustice and lawlessness, not use it for purposes. He wanted to remind them of responsibility. Result, verse 38, "The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they had heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to the city." They now recognize this miscarriage of justice, and they could be in big trouble with the provincial governor, or perhaps even with the emperor himself. So And so the upshot of all this is that far from being discouraged by their treatment at Philippi, they were emboldened as they saw God's power at work. Paul said, wrote to the church in Thessalonica, which he went to next in 1 Thessalonians 2:2. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, referring to this passage, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. So it emboldened him and discouraged him. And finally, before leaving, verse 40, after Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house where they met the brothers and encouraged them. This is another remarkable thing. In a very short period of time, extremely short period of time, a church had grown up in Philippi. They'd been established there. And now even the city jailer and his family were added to it. And this young church supported the gospel right from the beginning. Years later, Paul wrote to Philippians, Philippian believers. Next slide. Philippians 1. 5. I thank my God all my remembrance of you, always and every for all of you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership, gospel, first until. So Philippian church was the first church in Europe to support Paul's gospel work, and they continued to do so right up the end of Paul's ministry of his life. And so all this from this 24 hours or whatever it is, 12 hours they spent in jail. So what do we learn from this passage, this story in Silas? And well, I'd like to suggest 4 points of application. The first point is we need a strong spiritual foundation. We are spiritual as well as physical, emotional beings. We need to understand life on all three planes, spiritual, physical, emotional. Understand life, and we need to live life on all three planes. But the foundational plane is the spiritual, because the battle of life is fundamentally a spiritual battle. Paul said to them in 6 verse 4, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is what they were wrestling against at Philippi. Now, spiritual attacks may come in the form of encountering demonic power, as they did with the slave girl, or simply temptations to despair because of circumstances. We get falsely accused, severely beaten, thrown into prison. We get a flat tire. We ruin a meal. Whatever it is that causes us to get discouraged and frustrated and fall into despair. And it can be as simple as those last two items. Be as serious as being falsely accused and thrown in prison, losing your life. And I think it could have been easy for Paul and Silas to get frustrated and discouraged, because if they had focused on their injuries, if they had focused on what had happened, and without a solid spiritual foundation, knowledge of the word, strong fellowship with other believers, in other words, a church, strong local church, vibrant prayer and worship. Without this strong spiritual foundation, we are vulnerable to satanic attack, to temptation, emotional and physical attack. Be discouraged by that. But with a strong spiritual foundation, we're far less likely to succumb to fear and panic and despair, which leads to the second point of application, that God is always with us. God is always with us in the circumstances, every circumstance. Because he's always with us, in fact, as a Christian, he indwells us, dwelt by the Holy Spirit. You don't have to be afraid of satanic power. 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God and have overcome, referring to the spirit of Antichrist, those things that Paul talked about in the spirit of Antichrist. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You don't have to fear evils. This is the confidence that Paul and Silas had in prison. And because God is always with us, we need to always seek him. And this is the third point. Paul and Silas did this in prison. This is a great example. Seeking the Lord in prayer and praise is the perfect antidote to despair. That's why we should never, as Christians, forsake the gathering ourselves together, because if we do, we will get isolated and we will fall into despair, guaranteed. That's why the word tells us, don't forsake it. It's part of the spiritual battle. 2 Corinthians 3, for we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war of flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. That divine power is not inherent in us. It's in the Holy Spirit that fills us. That's where. Fourthly and finally, we should expect to see, see everything that God is doing in the world. Perhaps not even in the next world will we see it or understand it. We may never see the answers to all of our prayers and petitions and supplications, but if we seek the Lord, we'll likely see him at work in the souls of others. Maybe not everybody. As we seek, we'll see the work. Other people that we're interacting with, also blessed when he uses us. as Paul and Silas did with the Philippian jailer. They didn't know this was going to happen. They just sought the Lord. And then he comes to him in all this chaos. What must I do to be saved? So, 4 points of application. Strong spiritual foundation. God is always with us. We need to always seek him. Expect to see. Close with another quotation, Paul's letter in church, written from another Roman prison about 10 years later. This is Paul saying to Philippians, "Rejoice! Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends understanding your hearts and means Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, this stolen Silas, and the slave who's delivered. Lord, we even thank you, just magistrates and the officers who show us means to us and reasonableness that goes on be so easily apart. Christ, the example in Silas, that though they were unjustly, they suffered physical, perhaps even emotional, trust was Christ. They were able to appeal to Christ, to cry out, sing praises, and to worship, worst of circumstances, less our daily. Whether it's in the loss or just in a time of sin, frustration, we're there. Help us to have that strong spiritual foundation in Christ. Help us to just be minded all the time. Christ is there. He has not left us. He is so close as to be in us. Help us to seek worship all the time, to see us, through us, in us. Be serving Savior. We serve a Savior who is not dead. We serve a God who is for us. As we leave here, as we serve you today, as we serve this week, as those who camp this week will serve you there, we serve in our spheres that led us into. And we thank you that you must this. Give us plenty of examples. And so we live up to those examples. Live up to what we've Christ. You will bless this day, this week, the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name.